Thank you, choir. Thank you, orchestra. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 18. And speaking of the choir, the sermon this morning is going to be kind of like preaching to the choir. That's an old expression that means you're saying stuff that the audience already agrees with. But I think the choir ought to be encouraged every once in a while, too. So there we go. Acts chapter 18, I'll begin reading in verse 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he, Paul, went to see them because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived to Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see it to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Lord Jesus, I pray that even from this text and how it just connects the dots in so many ways, that your Spirit will help us do the same thing, not only for our understanding of your word and understanding of your plan, but that we might understand our own hearts. We can't do that apart from your help. And so I pray, Spirit of God, that you will be pleased to take your word and do a beautiful act of surgery in our souls today. And what you expose that is wrong and prideful and sinful, may you root it out and pour grace upon grace because of Christ into our souls, that we might look like Jesus, we might smell like Jesus, we might look as the people that you've called us to be. In the beautiful, beautiful name of Jesus, we pray, amen. You may be seated. I just noticed that somebody put my name on this water bottle. That's good. I've been drinking out of this thing for so many weeks. I just never knew whose it was. I'm glad it's mine. For those of you born after 1990, there used to be these things called maps. You could probably find one in the Henry Ford Museum or the Smithsonian right next to typewriters. Most of them, they were rather large, but they would fold up into a handy size, provided you folded them correctly, which you'd lose your salvation in the process. Then GPS devices were developed, and now, like everything else, it's all on your phone. But something has happened. And here's what I mean. A friend of mine met me for lunch the other day. He lives more on the west side and came over here to the east side. And after lunch, I was trying to give him some directions as to which way he might head back. And he said, "I have no idea where I'm at. I just followed my phone." And you know that from the little screen on your phone. It tells you turn by turn where you are to go, but you don't have an understanding of actually where you are in relationship to everything else. You just know in the moment. In our study of the book of Acts, we go from event to event. We're following the storyline. And it's my habit to try to dig deep into what is there and help us grasp that and grasp it well. But I want you not to see only the little screen and what's going on. For example, here, Athens to Corinth. But there's so much more that is going on that relates to the whole thing. So this morning what I want to do is set down the microscope and get out the wide-angle lens. I want you to set down your phone, okay? And let's go back and pull out the big map. And I want you to see a big picture this morning. On the surface, the book of Acts is about the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the establishment of churches from Jerusalem to Rome through the ministry of the apostles following the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. The book of Acts is written by Luke. He wrote it as the second volume, the follow-up to his gospel account that bears his name. Luke was a physician. He traveled with Paul part of the time. So his account follows Paul's travels. It tells Paul's stories. And you find from the account, there are these times when the account says we and us. That's because Luke is right there at ground zero in the middle of what's happening. Acts is the historical introduction to the rest of the New Testament. It gives us the background so we understand the settings and the audiences of many of the books that follow. For example, here, chapter 18, we read of Paul's first visit to Corinth. We find out he was there for 18 months, more than about any other place that he had been to. That's a long time for Paul to stay. There's a number of things that happen here that help us understand why Paul said the things that he said when he wrote the letters of 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians. But there's more than just the facts of history. The book of Acts is part of the Bible, and the Bible tells the whole story. The whole story is the story. And the story is our story. And I want you to see this account, and I want you to see the stories of Acts, and I want to fill in the picture. I want you to know, here's the 3 points of the sermon. I want you to know, number one, what's really going on. And then I want you to see how we, sadly, at times, help the enemy. But number three, how can we help advance the gospel, which is the advancement also of the church and the kingdom of Jesus. And this helps you understand why the birth and the expansion of the church took place in the midst of such intense racial conflict. The tension between the Jewish believers and the Jewish unbelievers is not just a disagreement about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. Oh yeah, that was a huge disagreement, but what added so much fuel to the fire? What caused so much violence was because of the implications of that message. So I want you to understand what the underlying problem is, what it was, and how it is the same today. I want you to know what is really going on. I want you to know what the sides are, so you know who the enemy is, you know what he is up to. And so we don't help him out, but instead fully participate with the captain of our salvation and our commander in chief, so that we finish our deployment in this life faithfully and effectively and joyfully. So therefore, the 3 points of the sermon this morning are like a funnel. It starts wide, and then it starts to get narrow by the second point, and hopefully that final point is just like a real focused pinpoint into our own hearts. My youngest daughter is in a hostile part of the world. She is nearing the end of her deployment there with the U.S. Army. And Kathy and I asked her recently how we could pray for her, and she said, pray she finishes strong. She said, I want to do my job 100% every day. She said, the mission is not done until her team is on the plane heading home. Well, I appreciate that. But you know what? That's true for you. If you're a follower of Christ, your life is your deployment. And your death is the plane that takes you home. And you're not on that plane yet. Some of you look kind of close, but no, I'm kidding. But until we get on that plane, we have a mission to accomplish. So number one, what is really going on? So, Paul arrives in the city of Corinth. He is just, I think I got a map. He's traveled right there from Athens, just come across that little isthmus that is there. And when the man gets to Corinth, he doesn't know anybody who's there. And because he's left Paul and Silas and the rest of the team back up in Macedonia, he's alone. He was in Athens basically alone. A few people came to faith in Christ, but now he travels to Corinth. No record of anybody going with him. Well, he just shows up in the city. How's the man going to find a place to stay? How is the man going to eat? And since he's a tent maker by trade, he comes across this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who are also tent makers. He begins to work with them in their little home business. Well, Aquila and Priscilla were Jews. They were up from the Pontus region, but they had relocated into Rome, where they had been carrying out their tent making business until the Emperor Claudius kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. So they're upended and they uprooted and they end up in Rome and they're restarting their tent making business. And so Paul not only worked with them, but he ended up staying with them. On the Sabbath days, he would go into the synagogue, he would share the gospel as his habit with the Jews who were there and the Gentiles who would attend. And Paul would bring the message of salvation through Christ, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He brought this to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And unsurprisingly, this resulted in a number of people coming to faith in Christ. A number of others became increasingly hostile to Paul. Well, the text says that by the time Silas and Timothy show up in Corinth, the opposition has become so intense that Paul leaves the synagogue because enough Jews have dug in their heels, rejecting Christ as the Messiah. They're reviling Paul, so he backs out of that scene. But the conflict has become so intense that it didn't go away. The ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, has become a believer as well, along with his family. And a man who lives next door to the synagogue. So Paul goes next door, which I take to mean Paul is holding services next door to the synagogue. And the animosity gets worse. I'm guessing that Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, eventually steps down or is removed from that position, because by the end of the text, which might have been like almost 18 months later or so, Sosthenes is in this position. But the Jews who reject the gospel get together, they capture Paul, they drag him before the local authority, who could care less about what the Jews are arguing about. He doesn't want to hear it, doesn't want to get involved, kicks them out of the tribunal. Somehow Paul escapes, but his adversaries are so jacked up for a fight, they grab Sosthenes, who is the current ruler of the synagogue, who has also, it seems, professed faith in Christ and is in the crowd, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. And Gallio, who is in charge of the whole thing, he refuses to do anything about it. Well, it just honestly sounds like more of the same as what we've been reading out in the book of Acts. A similar hostile and violent response happened in Cyprus, then in Antioch of Pisidia, then in Iconium, then in Lystra, then in Thessalonica, now here in Corinth. In fact, the reason why Claudius ordered all of the Jews out of Rome in AD 49 is because there was so much arguing going on and controversy about the identity of this Jesus, the Messiah. And Claudius didn't want to have anything to do with it. He could care less about their theology. He kicked them all out of Rome. So what is it that is so controversial? Let me try to answer that. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes about God carrying out a plan that had not been, up until that point, had not been understood. Paul calls it, 1 Corinthians 2, the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God had decreed before the ages for his glory. In Ephesians 3, Paul again speaks of the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but has now been made known to the apostles. And, quote, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In Colossians 1, Paul again speaks of the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. He goes on to say, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, Christ in y'all, it's plural, the hope of glory. So later we get to the book of Revelation. And in chapter 4, we go with John into the throne room. And there God is receiving worship and glory because, and if you look at Revelation 4, what are they singing about? You are God, you are sovereign, you are creator. And they are worshiping because of that. But then Revelation 5. And in Revelation 5, it's as if the curtain just gets pulled way back. And now John sees the whole picture. And it's not just the 24 elders who are around the throne and worshiping God and worshiping Christ. Now John sees it's the entire creation that's worshiping Christ. And what is the focus of their song? In chapter 4, the focus is you are God, you are sovereign, you are creator. But in chapter 5, the focus expands to not who God is, but what God has done. And what has God done? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever and ever.
Yes.
This is the point at which those curtains are pulled back and John sees every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might and power forever and ever. I want you to see the connection. The plan of God carried out by the Son of God to redeem the people of God out of the nations of the world and to form them into the kingdom of God is the occasion for the entire creation to pour out thunderous and overwhelming praise to God. This is the plan of God. This is the culmination, Revelation 5, it's the culmination of the plan of God. This moment, right there, Revelation 5, is the very thing that Satan hates with his whole being. To see the creation worshiping Christ and not worshiping him, he hates it. And he's hell-bent on stopping it, even if he has to destroy the entire earth and everything in it. He is completely given over to stopping the plan of God. Whatever God's plan is, Satan hates it and opposes it and does everything he can to stop it or destroy it because he hates God. He despises God. He despises everything that God is. He despises everything that God loves. Nathan Eda, one of our missionaries, recently shared an account of a woman who was demon-possessed, and in their efforts to minister to her and help her, he said that what came out of her mouth was so just chilling in its hatred and venom against God's people. And we know that Satan hates God's plan to create one unified people from every tribe, language, and nation. Going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, it has always been Satan's goal to unify the world in its rebellion against God. And the book of Revelation speaks of the anti-kingdom ruled by the anti-Christ, who will attempt to unify the world again in its rebellion against God. But think of that. Satan can only build unity on the basis of hate and fear. God builds a kingdom on the basis of Jesus and the gospel. Which one do you want to be in? The story of the Bible is the story of two kingdoms. It's the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. And here's why the kingdom of man will never work. Here's why the world will never unite itself into one world government that will stay together for very long. Because our world doesn't have anything that is sticky enough to keep all of the different nations and races together. What is the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of man? What is it built on? It is built on Satan hating the true king and trying to usurp the king's rightful position. So what is it that drives the driver of the kingdom of man? It's hatred and fear. So what do you think is going to be all throughout the kingdom of man? It's going to be hatred and fear. And that's why the kingdoms of man, they do not last. They are always infected with people who will sell each other out in their effort to get to the top, only to find those who are underneath them who will throw them under the bus at the first opportunity. And it's sad, beloved, but it's no different in Washington, D.C. The best our world can come up with is fear. If you don't unite, you will be destroyed. Well, that's lovely. That's all they got. But the plan of God is to have one people from every tribe, language, and nation who form the kingdom of God. And what that means is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It means there is not a master race. There is not an ethnicity, a nation, or race that is inherently better than any other. When God chose Israel, he did not choose them because they were superior, but because they were so lowly and inferior in the eyes of the world. They were supposed to be an example of what God can do through people. And it was supposed to be an example to the world. Look at the grace of God. Look at the love of God. Look at the power of God. They were supposed to be an example to the world of what God would do through lowly people. And that point was supposed to be clear. If this is what God can do to a nation of uneducated slaves who cannot free themselves from their owners, God can rescue anyone. And God loves to rescue broken people. If God will love them and provide for them and protect them and use them, he can do that for anyone. That was the message, but that reality was lost on them. And so they reinterpreted history as if God had chosen them because they were better. When therefore, for a Jew to associate with a Gentile was beneath them and offensive to them. So they misused their law. They misused their customs as an excuse for arrogance and rebellion. So what I'm trying to get you to see is that racism has always been an enemy to the plan of God. Racism is inherently satanic. Therefore, racism is going to be an ongoing problem in this world until Jesus returns, because the world cannot fix the problem of racism without the gospel. And the church that understands the implications of the gospel and the goal of the gospel is going to be a threat to Satan's plan. And Cornerstone, I want us to be what God has called us to be. I want us to be an enormous threat to Satan's plan. I want us to be a ground-shaking threat to the enemy of our King and our souls. And instead, the story of the church has often been one of forgetting what the plan is. Even in the early church, the idea that Jesus was the Messiah and that there was forgiveness in his name was accepted by many of the Jews, but they started stumbling over the fact that they needed to accept Gentiles into their churches. That was hard. But Jesus didn't come just for the Jews. He came to redeem a people from every tribe, language, a nation, to form one new people who all stand together on equal ground around the throne of God. In verse 10, Paul has this vision and he is told, I have many in this city who are my people. Our mission, beloved, is to find the people that God has all over this world for the sake of his name. And we do so by preaching the gospel. And when we preach the gospel of Jesus, his people hear and they believe and they come. Point number two, the funnel gets a little more narrow here. How do we help the enemy? We help the enemy when we forget that we are just as needy as everybody else. We help the enemy when we think that there is something about us that is slightly better than someone else. We help the enemy when we think that someone else needs a little more grace for salvation than we do. We help the enemy when we think that we are followers of Christ because we're smarter or wiser or more insightful than someone else. We help the enemy when we forget that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. What is the heart of racism? The heart of racism is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the enemy of the gospel. Self-righteousness expresses itself in several ways, one of which is, I'm okay. I've got this on my own. Or, I'm pretty good. I just need a little help. Or, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like that guy. And self-righteousness is what drives works righteousness, which is the idea that I can do some things. I can contribute in some way to my standing before God. I can do something that helps me look a little bit more appealing to God, whether those be moral things or religious things. So, religiously, if I pray the rosary, if I light a candle, morally, if I go down and serve at a soup kitchen, especially on Thanksgiving or something like that, if I give to charity, if I donate my car to Mother Waddles, if I, whatever. And how is this manifested in racism? Well, the idea is my people are better than your people. But when you narrow that conversation down to one race, even inside of one race, you hear, well, my family is a little better than your family. And when you narrow that conversation of the family even further, you hear and feel, well, I'm just a little better than you. How do we help the enemy? We help the enemy when we think that we are somehow just a little better than someone else. And every single one of us is tempted to believe that. We actually become followers of Christ when we stop relying upon who we are and what we have done, and instead we trust on and in Christ and who He is and what He has done. We trust in Christ. He is the God-man who lived a perfectly righteous life in our place and then died on the cross as the full and final payment for our sin, which means there is nothing left for us to pay, nothing left for us to contribute, nothing left for us to do that puts us a step up over somebody else. Jesus did it all in our place. We trust Him. And I help the enemy when I think that there is something, some even little thing perhaps, that makes me a little bit more appealing to God as opposed to someone else. There is nothing that makes me more savable than another person. It's not the country I was born in. It's not the family that I came from. It's not what my parents did. It's not the skill set that I have, the resources that I have access to. God is not impressed with any of that, but I help the enemy when I forget that and think that my family is just a cut above somebody else, or my race is slightly better than somebody else, or my nationality is slightly better than another. I help the enemy when I tolerate sin, when I excuse sin, when I minimize my sin, when I defend myself, when I'm confronted with my sin. I am helping the enemy because I'm not recognizing how serious my need is and how much I am in need of and dependent upon Christ. And I help the enemy when I look at how others perceive me or what I have accomplished as some sort of validation instead of trusting in Christ alone. I help the enemy when I think that I don't need as much grace as someone else, or when I don't appreciate the fact that on my own, I really am spiritually bankrupt. And that is why the biggest challenge to the gospel is me. My biggest challenge to the gospel is me understanding how much I need Jesus. And beloved, we know that the gospel is actually sinking into the very marrow of our bones when we become more skeptical of ourselves and more trusting of God, because we are normally skeptical of God and trusting of ourselves. Point number three. How do we advance the cause of the gospel? When Claudius, emperor of Rome, who'd kicked all the Jews out for about 2 years, allowed them to return, many of them did, including Aquila and Priscilla. We know that because when Paul wrote the book of Romans, at the very end of the book of Romans in chapter 16, he sends greetings to Aquila and Priscilla who had returned. But the return of the Jews, the Jewish believers to the church that had already been established in Rome, created a lot of opportunities for tension in the church. Because for 2 years now, while the Jews were gone, the Gentile believers in the church were now left in charge. And that means that they were finally able to serve some slap your mama good ribs at the church picnic. You know what I mean? How can we get the Jews to re-enter into this now Gentile church without the whole thing blowing up? That's the issue that Paul is attempting to address when he writes the book of Romans. The book of Romans starts with the ground leveling, foundational reality that if you are from an immoral background, you are a sinner whose sin has so offended the holy God that you stand condemned and you cannot save yourself. If you are from a moral background, your self-righteousness is so sinful and offensive to God that you stand condemned and you cannot save yourself. If you are from a religious background, your self-righteousness and hypocrisy is so nauseating and sinful and offensive to God that you stand condemned and you cannot save yourself. You see what this does. The immoral person is prone to admit that he or she has been immoral. But at least I'm not like that religious hypocrite. And the moral person is prone to think of himself as being better than the immoral person and better than the religious person who claims to follow God. And the religious person is prone to think that his religious labels, his traditions, his associations and ceremonies, I mean, they got to count for something. At least he acknowledges God. Well, some of these moral people are just flat out atheists. At least he goes to church while others don't. And what each group does is it finds a reason why they are just a little bit better than the other group. And we advance the gospel when we accept the fact in our souls that we all start at the same place. We advance the gospel, therefore, when we accept the fact that all that we have and all that we need is Jesus. The immoral person repents of his immorality and trusts in Jesus. The moral person repents of his self-righteousness and trusts in Jesus. The religious person repents of his works righteousness and trusts in Jesus. Jesus died for me and for you and for you and for you and for you and for you. He paid the penalty for my sin, and that penalty was an infinite payment. The penalty for your sin was not $49 and mine $350. The penalty for her sin was not $23 and his $3,700. My sin and your sin was of an infinite cost because we offended an infinitely holy God. And only Jesus can make that payment because his perfect life is infinitely worthy. His sacrificial death is infinitely sufficient. He paid it all, and I advance the gospel when I view myself as being completely dependent on the grace of God that was sufficient for me. I advance the gospel when I view you as being completely dependent on the grace of God that was sufficient for you. And what that means is I don't have to live proving myself to you or defending myself. And you don't have to live proving yourself to me or defending yourself to anybody else. Jesus is our defense. Jesus is our worth. And what that does, beloved, it frees us to be family. We are in the family. You know why we're in the family of Jesus? It's two things. It's by birth and it's by adoption. It's the new birth through the blood of Jesus and the adoption by which he calls us and puts us in there. That is the standing we all have. And we advance the gospel when we acknowledge the equal standing afforded to every single believer in Christ, and we value one another and we cherish one another and treasure one another and esteem one another and welcome one another, serve one another and love one another and embrace one another. We advance the gospel when our life together can only be explained by the gospel. Why would older people love to sing contemporary sounding songs about Jesus? Well, for some, it is because they love contemporary sounding songs. But for all, it is because they love Jesus and they love younger people more than themselves, and they view younger believers as being just as valued and important as they are. Why would younger people love to sing more traditional sounding songs about Jesus? For some, it is because they love and prefer traditional sounding songs. But for all, it is because they love Jesus and they love older believers more than themselves. And they love the fact that these seasoned saints have opportunities to express their worship in terms that speak deeply to them. Why would African American believers make this majority white congregation their home? And can I say to all of our African American brothers and sisters, members of this congregation, I am so grateful for you. Amen. I am so grateful for your willingness to believe that this church is serious about living out the implications of the gospel and being a preview of Revelation 5. Your membership in this church helps us as a church display the message of the Bible. Your membership in this church is literally an answer to prayer. Your membership in this church displays the implications of the gospel and the plan of God. So back to my question. Why? Why would African American believers in this country with our history and in this city with our past and present issues make this majority white congregation their home? Why? Because they love the family of Jesus, and they see that the family of Jesus is bigger than one race, and it's bigger than what is comfortable. Cornerstone, we're on deployment. We're on a mission for the King. That mission for the bride, the church, is to make herself ready for the return of the King. And we help make the bride ready as we participate in the plan that God has to redeem a people from every tribe, language, and nation and live together as the people of God, because we will do that forever and ever and ever with joy with our King. I have many in this city who are my people. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. I'm going to ask you four questions I want you to consider. Four questions that I want you to ask the Lord. Four questions I've been asking the Lord this week, my own soul. Question one, do I tend to see myself as being a little better than others? Question number two, it's a different way of asking question number one. Do I tend to hold certain people at arm's length? Question three is a question I want you just to ask the rest of your life. How can I live in view of Revelation 5? That's the short version. How can I let the day when people of every kindred, every tribe, every language gather around the throne and worship Christ, how can I let that day influence the way I live this day? How can I anticipate being arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, happy, loving, unified, content? How do I display that day? How do I display that now? Question four, and it's foundational to all of these others. Have you ever trusted in Jesus? Have you ever trusted in Him as your King and your Savior. Accepting his death on the cross as the full and final payment of your sin and yielding your life to him. He is the King who loves us. All others are imposters. Yet, God, we are so tempted to believe the imposters, beginning with ourselves. Thank you. Thank you that you love us so much that you have sent Christ for us to bring us from the bondage of our sin and self-centeredness and into the kingdom of your Son, where there is joy forevermore. There is a fellowship, a family, a glory, a hope, a peace, life that is rich and free because it centers around the worthiness of our King. Help us this day to live in view of that day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.